Tonight is the fourth of a five-part mini-series on the Holy Scriptures that Pastor Craig and I are teaching together. In our first lesson, Pastor Craig taught on the authority of Scripture. When Scripture speaks, God speaks, and when the Creator of the universe speaks, His words are fully authoritative and absolutely true. In our second lesson, I went over the preservation of Scripture, or the transmission of Scripture. Just as God entrusted the perfect message of the gospel to imperfect human preachers who never have and never will proclaim the gospel perfectly, so too God entrusted the perfect words He breathed out in classical Hebrew, Imperial Aramaic, and Koine Greek to transmission by imperfect human copyists and scholars, who never have and never will transmit those words with absolute perfection. Yet though God did not choose to work miraculously to preserve human copyists and scholars from ever making a mistake, He did and does work providentially to accomplish His purpose of preserving His words despite human weakness and failure. Though the accurate transmission of God's word demands the very best labors of human copyists and scholars to this day, at the end of the day, our faith must always be in the God who breathed out perfect words, rather than our ability to access those words perfectly. In our third lesson, Pastor Craig addressed the sufficiency of Scripture. Without sufficiency, the authority of Scripture means very little. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains everything that we need to know to be reconciled to God and to lead lives that are fully pleasing to Him. We do not need to rely on the fallible traditions of men or the shifting sands of pragmatism to decide how to order our homes and churches. As Wayne Grudem puts it, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. In this fourth lesson, I will cover the translation of Scripture, how the words that God breathed out and then providentially preserved are brought into our language. That's the title of our series, Scripture, God's Word in Our Language. We'll conclude our series next week, Lord willing, with an extended Q&A time with both Pastor Craig and I, or at least that will be a part of what we'll do next week. Before we go any further with our discussion of translation, we first need to establish that it is possible to translate the Christian Scriptures. Islam, for example, teaches it is impossible to translate the Quran. According to their teaching, the true Quran can only be read in the original Arabic, and any attempt at translation results not in the translation of the Quran, so there's no such thing as an English Quran. Whatever has that label is something other and different from the Quran, so different it's not rightly referred to as the Quran. That is the official teaching of Islam. In striking contrast to this position, Christians have historically been among the most eager advocates of translation in the world. While we don't have time to dig into all the details tonight, the first large-scale translation project of any kind was the translation of the Old Testament scriptures into Greek shortly before the time of Christ. And the New Testament writers themselves make widespread use of these many Greek translations of the Old Testament that were made in the centuries before Christ. Leaving all the details aside, the simple fact that they quote these translations from Hebrew into Greek as Scripture proves beyond doubt the possibility of translating the Scriptures from one language into another, because we have authorization in the Scriptures themselves for the task of translation. Yet not only is translation possible, it's also very necessary. The Scriptures are absolutely authoritative. They're providentially preserved, and they are fully sufficient. They alone can make us wise unto salvation. They alone are the lifeblood of every believer, the absolutely necessary means by which the Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ in accordance with the redemptive plan of the Father. As the KJV translators, to whom I'll be referring to frequently, put it in their preface, if we be ignorant, they will instruct us. If out of the way, they will bring us home. If out of order, they will reform us. If in heaviness, comfort us. If dull, quicken us. If cold, inflame us. The Word of God is not only an armor, but also a whole armory of weapons, both offensive and defensive, whereby we may save ourselves and put the enemy to flight. It is not an herb, but a tree, or rather a whole paradise of trees of life, which bring forth fruit every month, and the fruit thereof is for meat and the leaves for medicine. In a word, it is a panery, which means pantry, of wholesome food against fen-out or moldy traditions, a physician's shop of preservatives against poisoned heresies, a pandect of profitable laws against rebellious spirits, a treasury of most costly jewels against beggarly rudiments, finally a fountain of most pure water springing up unto everlasting life. Yet while the words that God breathed out are every bit as wonderful as this, and I actually had to abbreviate this as long as that was, it was longer in the preface itself, as wonderful as the words that God breathed out are, and they are just this wonderful, no one alive today, no matter how learned, is a native speaker of any one of the languages into which God first breathed out his words. While it is certainly possible, with diligent effort, to achieve competency, even a very high level of competency in classical Hebrew, Imperial Aramaic, and Koine Greek, the Scriptures do not belong to the learned alone. The Scriptures, like the gospel message that they contain, are truly for all nations, for the plowboys of the uttermost part of the earth, just as much as for the learned of Jerusalem. In order for us to know, understand, and apply the authoritative, preserved, and sufficient words that God breathed out, these words must be translated into a language that we can understand. To quote the KJV translators again, translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well, that we may come by the water, even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, and I'll explain that expression here in a little bit, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket or something to draw with, or is that person mentioned by Isaiah, which is Isaiah, to whom when a sealed book was delivered with this motion, read this, I pray thee, he was fain to make this answer, I cannot, for it is sealed. Because we have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel to all people, we have an obligation to translate the Scriptures into all languages, so that all, even the least educated, can read and hear and understand. It is outrageously cruel to withhold the waters of life from those who have not yet had, and perhaps never will have, the opportunity to learn the languages into which the Scriptures were first breathed out. Translation is absolutely necessary. This, of course, raises the question of authority. After all, we believe that God breathed out particular words, words that are authoritative, preserved, and sufficient. Translation, by very definition, changes these words that God breathed out into other words, words that, by definition, are different from the words that God breathed out. How can these new words, chosen by imperfect human translators, carry the authority of the original words breathed out by God himself? It's a good question. The final authority of the church must, of course, always remain the words which God actually breathed out in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. As the Baptist Confession of 1689 puts it, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by a singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Our church's current statement of faith, more briefly, yet no less strongly, emphasizes the priority of the original when it explains that, by the Holy Bible, we mean that collection of 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, which, as originally written, does not only contain and convey the Word of God, but is the very Word of God. Yet to insist that our final authority in debated matters must always be the words that God himself breathed out and caused to be written down in the original is by no means to deny that the scriptures as translated are themselves authoritative. Their authority is not identical with the authority of the original, but they have a very real authority, and the source of that authority is God himself. The KJV translators are once again helpful here. While they elsewhere left no doubt, as I mentioned the last time I taught, whatsoever, that they regarded the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words of the original as the final court of appeal, they also made a case for the very real authority of even the most imperfect of translations, an authority that does not go back to the translators, but an authority that goes all the way back to God himself. Listen to what they wrote. We affirm and avow that the very meanest, that doesn't mean unkind, that means the most imperfect or basically the most imperfect translation of the Bible in English containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. As the King's speech which he uttered in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the King's speech. Though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense everywhere. No cause, therefore, why the word translated should be denied to be the word, or forbidden to be current, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it. As Peter Williams put it, God's word singular does not cease to be his word in translation, even though one cannot speak of his words, plural, in translation in the same way. So the word of God translated remains the word of God, even though it is no longer the words of God in exactly the same sense as the words that God first breathed out are the exact words that he breathed out. It still is the word of God, and as God's word, it has the authority of God himself. The words of the great 17th century theologian Francis Turretin, which I've slightly simplified for clarity, are so helpful here, and he makes this just so clear. Conformity to the original is different from equality. Any translation, provided it is faithful, is indeed conformable to the original because the same doctrine is set forth there. Although any translation made by fallible men cannot be considered divine and infallible with respect to the particular words used, yet it can well be considered such with respect to what is said, since it faithfully expresses the divine truth of the sources. The word which the minister of the gospel preaches does not cease to be divine and infallible and to establish our faith, although it may be expressed by him in human words. Thus, faith depends not on the authority of the translator or minister, but is built upon the truth and authenticity of what is contained in the translations. Unlike the Islamic view of the Quran, as Christians, we believe that the Word of God remains the Word of God when it is translated, and as such retains the authority that the Word of God always possesses. To the degree that they faithfully convey the meaning of the original, translations of Scripture have exactly the same authority as the original, the authority of God himself. Yet this raises a very important issue. If the Word of God translated remains the Word of God, carrying the authority of God himself, why in the world do English translations seem to differ so much? Why, some wonder, are there so many English translations to begin with? And of course, most of us here have our native language as English, so the same question could be asked in other languages as well. But since we speak English, I'll be focusing on English translations. How can the Word of God translated remain our authority when there are so many translations that seem so different from one another? Won't this, in the end, shake our confidence in the Word of God? Why not just stick with what is tested and familiar, the old King James, and leave everything else aside? Others take a much stronger line, claiming that the differences between contemporary translations and the King James and other older translations are the result of a deep and perhaps even demonic conspiracy to undermine our confidence in the Word of God, and that the very existence of multiple translations is a radically new problem that has only arisen within the last 100 years or so, and one that should be steadfastly resisted. Yet while we should have the highest possible respect for the uniformly excellent work of the King James translators, and while we ought to retain a deep and abiding love and respect and place of honor for the heritage they have passed down to us, we need at the same time to recognize that the use of faithful contemporary translations, far from betraying that heritage, is in fact the only way to remain faithful to it. The use of faithful contemporary translations, far from betraying the heritage that has been passed down to us by the translators of King James, is in fact the only way to remain faithful to that heritage. To begin with, we must understand that the unease that results from the presence of multiple translations is not a new problem at all. You see, this very same accusation of unsettling people's confidence in the Word of God that is frequently raised as a blanket accusation against all contemporary translation work was in fact made against the translators of the King James all the way back in 1611. This is not a new issue. Listen to how they responded in their preface. Many men's mouths have been open a good while, and yet are not stopped. I love the way they put that. With speeches about the translation so long in hand, that is, the King James translation, or rather perusals of translations made before, and ask what may be the reason, what the necessity of the employment, what are you guys doing? Hath the church been deceived, say they, all this while? Hath her sweet bread been mingled with leaven, her silver with dross, her wine with water, her milk with lime? We hoped that we had been in the right way, that we had had the oracles of God delivered unto us. Hath the nurse holding out the breast, and nothing but wind in it? What is it to handle the Word of God deceitfully, if this be not? Thus certain brethren. So on the one hand, they have those that they count as brethren that are opposing the work, and also the adversaries of Judah and Jerusalem, like Sambalat and Nehemiah, mock, as we hear, both at the work and the workmen, saying, was their translation good before? Why do they now mend it? Was it not good? Why then was it obtruded or given forth to the people? In other words, there were already translations into English when the King James translators did their work. What? Some wanted to know, what was the point of yet another English translation? Especially one that took so long to produce and ate up so much resources. If this new translation really was good, what did that say about the translations that had come before? Didn't this cause the Word of God itself to appear uncertain and unsettled? The unease that results from the presence of multiple translations was already present in full force and sometimes in the very same language as it's raised today in 1611. This is not a new problem. Of course, as the translators themselves went on to point out, they themselves were hardly the first to face this accusation. Over 1,000 years before their time, in the 5th century, the 400s AD, there were riots in churches because of the introduction of a new Latin translation. The unease produced by translational differences is no new problem, but a very old one indeed, one that has been faced by believers in almost every generation before us, and one that we therefore must squarely address and not try to sweep under the carpet. We cannot afford to settle for pat answers that myopically focus on the experiences of American Bible readers in the past 50 years and ignore the entirety of the rest of church history and indeed the entirety of the rest of the world. We cannot afford to invent conspiracies that slander faithful servants of God in order to protect ourselves from answering difficult questions or having to acknowledge there are some questions we may not be able to resolve to our full satisfaction. We need to squarely address just why it is that translations seem to differ so much. While I obviously cannot deal with every aspect of this topic tonight, I hope to at least lay a foundation that I hope will help you to see that the presence of multiple faithful translations in English, far from being a source of unease or even anger, should instead be an occasion for thanksgiving and joy. Amen. One reason for translational differences is differences in the text being translated. These differences, as we discussed a few weeks ago, are not, as some have attempted to claim, the result of some conspiracy to corrupt or pervert the text of Scripture, but simply the result of the way that God, whether we like it or not, chose to transmit the words that he breathed out. While every faithful manuscript and edition, even the most faulty, presents the same picture of Jesus, the same plan of salvation, and the same fundamental pattern of doctrine, manuscripts and editions do have differences, and some of these differences do show up in translation. In assessing these differences, it's important to recognize just how much work has been done on the manuscript transmission of the New Testament over the past few hundred years. When Erasmus produced the very first printed edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, he had access to only a tiny handful of the many thousands of Greek manuscripts now known to exist, some of them over 1,000 years older than the ones he did have access to, and in fact, he stated in his preface explicitly that what he was offering was a provisional work, not a finished work, that the task of editing the New Testament was not done, and no one should accuse him of doing a bad job because he wasn't claiming that he was done with it. More significant still, as Erasmus himself recognized, the study of even the manuscripts that he did have access to in his day had barely even begun. In the past few centuries, since his day, over five centuries now, hundreds, if not thousands of scholars, many of them faithful followers of Christ, have devoted their lives to improving our understanding of every conceivable aspect of biblical manuscripts, and some you probably couldn't conceive without actually reading what they did. While there is always more to do in this area, it is important to recognize just how much has already been done. All of this labor has, understandably, resulted in some changes to the editions that translators base their own work on. And these changes account for some of the differences between translations. Yet given how much more evidence we have today than was available to Erasmus and a bit later to the KJV translators, what is really remarkable is how few of these differences there really are. To those familiar with the manuscript transmission of works other than the New Testament, it is the similarity of all New Testament manuscripts and editions, not the differences between them, that is truly astonishing. And I could keep speaking on this topic for the rest of the night. But in reality, textual change accounts for relatively few of the differences between translations, and so we must press on. Another reason why translations differ is because they're translated using different translation methodologies. In order to understand why different translators use different methodologies, we need to consider the basic goals that all translators share. As Dan Wallace notes, there are three basic factors that go into deciding how to translate a text from one language into another: accuracy, readability, and elegance. The methodology used by any particular translation is a result of the particular balance between these three factors struck by the translators. The first factor is accuracy or precision. This refers to the degree or how precisely a given translation reflects the meaning of the text being translated from, and in some cases, as much of the grammatical structure of that text as possible. You can never bring over all the structure, but some translations aim to bring over as much as possible. The second factor is the readability of the final translation, its ability to be understood by English readers. And a third factor, elegance, refers to the beauty and grace of the language of the final translation. For a translation into English, it would be a measure of the quality of the English used in the translation, irrespective of whether it makes sense or reflects the original, though hopefully it's elegant and accurate and readable. But you've got these three factors you're balancing. As you might imagine, these three factors can sometimes be difficult to reconcile. Some translations, aimed in particular at those who might struggle with reading or understanding, place a strong emphasis on readability, even if this results in a translation that is at places less elegant or less precisely accurate, or one that does more interpretation, perhaps, interpreting what the text means. Others, concerned to produce a translation that gets its readers as close to the original as possible, focus on accuracy, even when that sometimes results in very difficult English. And so forth and so on. All translators seek to balance these same three factors, but the mix is going to be different from one translation to the next. Yet though issues of text and methodology account for many translational differences, there are still very many cases where translators translating from an identical text with an almost identical methodology nevertheless produce translations that can sound very different. One of the reasons for this is simply that translation is an art as well as a science, and therefore different translators translate differently. As David Bellows, a noted expert on translation more generally, puts it, give 100 competent translators a page to translate, and the chances of any two versions out of 100 being identical are close to zero. The idea that there is one right translation for each sentence in the original is simply misguided. While it is possible, as I argued at the beginning, for translations to convey the meaning of the original, even to possess the authority of the original, it is never possible to convey everything that is in the original, or you just have a copy of the original. As they wrestle with how to convey the subtle wordplays, allusions, and emphasis of the original, translators have to make countless judgment calls as they strive to balance accuracy, readability, and elegance. And while these judgment calls rarely affect the overall meaning of the text, they constantly impact the particular sequence of English words found in a given translation, just as the unique judgment calls made by each of our sign language interpreters constantly impact the particular sequence of signs they use to interpret a given message. So the way that Brandon interprets is not going to be identical with the way that Janine would interpret, which will not be identical with the way that RJ would interpret or the way that Ashley would interpret, but they all would be interpreting the same message and seeking to convey the same message, and hopefully everyone would receive the same message, but every translator is unique, just like every preacher is unique. Yet perhaps the most significant reason why translations differ is because of differences between the languages into which they are translated. Let me explain what I mean by that. It should go without saying that a translation into French will look considerably different from a translation into Spanish, even if both translations are made by the very same translator, using the very same methodology, and translating from the very same base text. So if I can translate into French and Spanish, and I have a document that I need to translate into French and Spanish, the French version and the Spanish version are going to look different, even though I made both translations. Now, I can't translate into French and Spanish yet, at least, but you get the idea. The reason for this, of course, is that French, while closely related and in many ways connected to Spanish, is still not Spanish. What communicates the message in one language rather clearly is altogether obscure, if not incomprehensible, in the other. The very same principle applies to the difference between the Elizabethan English into which the KJV was translated and the English of today. While early modern English is, of course, much more closely connected to contemporary English than French is to Spanish, the differences between them extend to far more than the use of these and thous. Of course, the most obvious way in which Elizabethan English differs from the English of today is the simple fact that some of the words they used then have now fallen out of use altogether. Words like emerald and collop are simply no longer part of the English language as we know it, and some words like this are absent even from most English dictionaries. Yet, though these dead words require a bit of extra work, they really don't cause that much difficulty. After all, one can always find a dictionary that does have them and look them up there. We could all get copies of the Oxford English Dictionary, and we would find all of these words, dead or not, there for us to look up and find what they meant in the 1600s. Yet while many people assume that these dead words are the primary, or even the only difference between Elizabethan English and the English of today, such is simply not the case. As Mark Ward puts it well, the biggest problem in understanding the KJV comes from false friends, words that are still in common use, but have changed meaning in ways that modern readers are highly unlikely to recognize. Many words and phrases in the KJV are still in use, but meant different things in 17th century England. And yet what they now mean makes sufficient sense in context that most readers don't notice the change. I'm just going to give you a few examples to show you what this looks like. In the King James, John 14:2 reads as follows. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The word mansion, of course, is a very common one, still in regular use today. Even small children know that mansions are the magnificent dwellings inhabited by the rich and powerful. I've heard sermons based on this interpretation of this verse. Most of us know or have even sung the catchy tune, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. And many of us have speculated at one point or another on what we want our mansions to look like. I want mine to be gold, and maybe someone else says, well, I think platinum is better. And these conversations have taken place. At least I've been involved in them at some point in my past, and perhaps some of you have as well. Yet the simple truth is that this isn't at all what the translators intended to convey, because it isn't even remotely connected to what the Spirit inspired John to say. You see, in 1526, when Tyndale, whose genius served as the foundation for so much of the KJV translator's work, selected mansion to translate the Greek word moni, it had another, rather different meaning, one no longer in use today. As the Oxford English Dictionary already referred to, the leading authority on the history of the English language, explains this sense with specific reference to John 14:2. Each of a number of separate dwelling places or apartments in a large house. This is indeed what the Greek means, and it is what the Spirit inspired John to write. In other words, modern translations that translate the first part of this verse as, in my Father's house are many rooms, or in my Father's house are many dwelling places, are not interpreting the verse differently, nor are they translating a different text, nor are they using a different methodology. They are simply translating into a different language, our language. To take an example from the Old Testament, consider Proverbs 22:28, which reads in the KJV as follows. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Once again, I've heard numerous sermons, many of them with reference to the King James itself, on the danger of taking away ancient landmarks. Entire theological movements have taken their name from this understanding of this verse. The problem with this is that the sense of the word remove in the English of 1611 was considerably different than it is today. In older English, the word remove could and often did mean something like the word move does today, which is the word that all major contemporary translations use here. This proverb isn't at all talking about taking landmarks away so as to erase the memories of the past, as if you would take a statue down and take it away so no one remembers it anymore, but rather about moving landmarks, that is, property boundary markers, in order to steal the fields of one's neighbor. As one commentator on Proverbs puts it, fields were marked by boundary stones. Displacing them for the sake of aggrandizing one's own property was a crime that was hard to prove. They didn't have, you know, historical maps with pictures of where the stone used to be. So you could move the stone, and if your neighbor was weak, they might not be able to prove that you just stole 100 feet of their land. The crime was especially heinous, which you actually find out a few verses later, when committed against widows and orphans, for these were powerless to seek legal redress unless they had an adult male to argue their case in court. In both of these cases, as in the many others we don't have time to discuss, the problem is not that the KJV translators made a mistake. They didn't. In both of these cases, the meaning of the original is quite clear. There are no textual differences that affect the sense, and for those who read the original, there is little to no debate about the intended meaning of these words. Nevertheless, solely due to changes in the English language, these very simple passages have been needlessly misunderstood countless times. In 1611, their translation was accurate, it was readable, and it was elegant. The intended meaning could be understood by ordinary readers, by the unlearned. Yet as a result of the very same sort of language changes that necessitate translation to begin with, their intended meaning is no longer obvious even to many pastors, let alone the ordinary readers for whom the translation was made to begin with. Mark Ward is once again helpful here. The issue here is not words you know you don't know. You can always look those up. It's words and phrases and syntax and punctuation you don't know you don't know. At the end of the day, you don't know what you don't know. And without consulting a contemporary translation in one form or another, or else learning from someone who has, it is simply impossible to be certain that what you understand by the translator's English is what they intended by it. This problem brings us back to the very thing that makes translation necessary to begin with. Those who have the opportunity and ability to do so ought to learn the original languages. If God has given you the time and resources to learn to read the words that God breathed out, you should do so. Yet the simple fact is that the vast majority of God's dear children never have had and never will have such an opportunity. And yet the Word of God belongs to them every bit as much as it does to those who have had such opportunities. The Word of God belongs to the man or woman on the street as well as to the learned. It belongs to the new believers as well as to those who grew up in church. It belongs to those who don't yet know the books of the Bible as well as to those who have memorized some of those books in their entirety. Tyndale was famously driven by a passion to enable even plowboys to read and understand the scriptures for themselves. He didn't translate into a learned jargon that only those with a certain level of education or a certain kind of upbringing could understand, but rather into the ordinary speech of ordinary people so that those ordinary people could drink deeply from the thirst-quenching waters of life. The KJV translators had exactly the same goal. As they put in their preface, but we desire that the scripture may speak like itself, as in the language of Canaan, that it may be understood, even of the very vulgar. That it may be understood, even of the very vulgar. That was their goal. In 1611, the word vulgar, of course, had nothing to do with being crass or crude or rude. It rather meant, as the OED puts it, persons belonging to the ordinary or common class in the community, especially the uneducated or the ignorant. In other words, the aim of the KJV translators was to produce a translation that the ordinary man or woman on the street could pick up and understand without the aid of a stack of complex and often expensive study resources. The OED is about $1,000 at a heavy discount. That's a complex and expensive resource by anyone's definition. And if that's what you need, then the purpose of translation has been defeated. Because the point of Bible translation is to enable ordinary readers to have the Word of God in their language. And because the language spoken by ordinary readers shifts over time, something that no one has control over, something that cannot be stopped or reversed, the task of translation is one that must always be ongoing. Amen. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, some out of the entirely understandable discomfort produced by multiple translations, want to stop the clock, insisting that the task of translation has now been completed. Yet what we must understand is that to do so is to miss the point of translating to begin with, and to betray the memory of those who in many cases gave their lives so that even the very vulgar could have God's word for themselves. Rather than seeing the existence of multiple translations as a threat to the authority and stability of God's authoritative, preserved, and sufficient word, we should see the many good translations we have been blessed with in our day as something to be celebrated, one of God's good gifts to his people. In fact, if the KJV translators were alive today, I am convinced that they, far from rejecting the labors of those who came after them, would celebrate those labors. For referring to the work of those translators who worked before their own time, so looking backward, they wrote, "Do we condemn the ancient? In no case. But after the endeavors of them that were before us, we take the best pains we can in the house of God. We are so far off from condemning any of their labors that travailed before us in this kind, so those who did what we're doing today before we did it, we don't condemn them, but we acknowledge them to have been raised up of God for the building and furnishing of his church, and that they deserve to be had of us in our posterity in everlasting remembrance. Therefore, blessed be they, and most honored be their name, that break the ice and give the onset upon that which helpeth forward to the saving of souls." Now, what can be more available thereto than to deliver God's book unto God's people in a tongue which they understand? As nothing is begun and perfected at the same time, and the latter thoughts are thought to be the wiser, so if we, building upon their foundation that went before us, and being holpen or helped by their labors, do endeavor to make that better which they left so good, no man, we are sure, hath cause to mislike us. They, we persuade ourselves, if they were alive, would thank us. What was true in their day is also true in ours. If the KJV translators were alive in our own day, they would, I am quite confident, be altogether thankful for the tireless labors of those who have picked up where they left off, continuing the task of delivering God's book unto God's people in a tongue that they can understand. Far from being a threat to the authority of Scripture, the presence of multiple faithful translations is one of the best possible safeguards of that authority. The reality is that having access to multiple good translations, far from rendering the Scriptures doubtful, liberates ordinary believers from absolute dependence on the judgment calls of one particular group or one particular fallible human scholar. In their very differences, they provide ordinary believers with information that would otherwise be only accessible to the learned. Though this is not always a comfortable thing, sometimes it requires some significant thought. Sometimes it leads to questions we can't answer absolutely. When rightly understood, this is a very good thing. Let's briefly go through our list of reasons why translations differ. Translations sometimes differ because of differences in the underlying Greek or Hebrew text. We must remember that these differences, as we discussed a few weeks ago, are a result of the way that God himself chose to preserve his word. Rather than being distraught over these differences, we should marvel at the fact that different editions of the Greek and Hebrew originals, put together from a wide variety of different manuscripts, by different groups of scholars in different centuries, and with widely differing points of view, are nonetheless so remarkably similar. We should furthermore be thankful that the tireless efforts of scholars to obtain an ever more precise knowledge of the exact words that God breathed out, so hundreds, if not thousands of scholars have given almost the entirety of their lives to getting an ever more, not to changing the picture of God's word, but to sharpening the picture that's the same picture of who Christ is and what he's done that they had from the beginning, from the very first printed edition, and there has been work to sharpen that picture. And the presence of translations from these sharpened texts makes their labors accessible to those who can only read English. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. Translations sometimes differ because of different translation methodologies. We must recognize that all translations seek to strike a balance between accuracy or precision, readability, and elegance. While I think there is a great value and perhaps a necessity to settle on a particular translation that at any particular point in time is the best balance of these three aspects, it's a very balanced translation for corporate worship and private memorization, there's also a place for translations that are particularly good at one of these areas, even if they're a bit weaker in one of the others than one might like. There's no reason to limit the contents of your gun safe to your daily carry. Translations sometimes differ simply because they were translated by different translators. And translation is an art as well as a science. Just as we benefit from the same gospel being proclaimed through the unique words chosen by different human preachers, so too do we benefit from the same authoritative divine word given to us in the unique words chosen by different human translators. Finally, translations often differ because the language into which they are translated has changed. In these cases, we should be thankful that the passion that once inspired Tyndale to give his life so that the plowboy could understand the scriptures, the passion that drove the KJV translators to translate, not for the educated, but for, as they so quaintly put it, for the very vulgar, continues to inspire so many of the scholars of our own day. The translation of the authoritative, preserved, and sufficient Word of God is a task that is both possible and necessary. Done faithfully, it carries the authority of God Himself. The presence of multiple faithful translations in English, rather than undermining this authority, serves only to underscore it. Far from being a source of unease or even anger, the existence of translations that take into account recent textual research, that use different translation methodologies, that have different translation committees, and that carry on Tyndale's legacy of translation for the plowboy should instead be an occasion for celebration and thanksgiving. And if the KJV translators could speak from their graves, they too would join in the celebration. In the first edition of the King James, the translators themselves incorporated several thousand alternative translations into the margins of their translation. Translations that differ from that printed in the text for many of the very same reasons that translations continue to differ from one another to this day. Differences of text, differences of methodology, differences of even between the translators themselves. Against the very same accusations that are made against contemporary translations, they made the following defense, with which I will conclude tonight before our time of question and answer. Some, peradventure, would have no variety of senses to be set in the margin, lest the authority of the scriptures for deciding of controversies by that show of uncertainty should somewhat be shaken. But we hold their judgment not to be so sound in this point. Therefore, St. Augustine saith, the variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of the scriptures, writing in the 400s AD. So diversity of signification, that is, differences of translation and sense in the margin, where the text is not so clear, must needs do good, yea, is necessary, as we are persuaded. So am I, and so should you be. Any questions?
How about for translations that are more like a paraphrase of the scriptures? What would you do with that one?
Yeah, well, what I would do with that is I would say a paraphrase isn't a translation. And what a paraphrase is it's basically a very simple, very brief commentary on the text. So I use commentaries, but I don't equate what a commentator is doing with the textual scripture itself. And so when you get something that's a very dynamic translation or even a paraphrase, what's happening is the translators are doing a lot of interpretive work. As long as you recognize this is something that's doing a lot of the work of interpretation for you, and those interpretations are probably most of the time right, but they're not infallible. Those interpretations are not the Word of God themselves. So it's sort of pre-digesting it for you to a certain extent. And if that's what you need, that's not a bad thing. but it's not the same thing as a more formal translation. So it's putting you at a farther remove from the words that God breathed out. But at the same time, if it helps you to understand it better, it's not a bad tool. It's just not a replacement for a faithful translation. Does that sort of make sense? And, of course, you know, the more you have the translator's opinions in the translation, the more opportunity there is for those opinions to be wrong. That's the way, you know, that's just the nature of, but it's, yeah. Does that answer the question?
So I do understand the difference between accuracy and understandability. I don't speak Greek nor read it. I've heard that if you, because Greek is a different language than English, I'm assuming they have a different syntax.
Yes.
Different. And so if we were merely to go for accuracy, would we not have some weird sentence such as, you know, flipped over the dog big or something like that? And so how do we balance? And so is not our English Bible a trans, or does it not have some paraphrase or literary?
Yeah, it's helpful that you raise that. So here's the thing: when the sense of the text, so this is why all translations are balancing these factors out. So the principles for Greek word order and especially for Hebrew word order, they're very different from the principles for English word order. So any translation that was literally word for word would simply be incomprehensible. It wouldn't be a translation at all. But there's still translations that you have to shift the word order and some things like that. But there's some translations that aim to be as close as possible as is consistent with readable English. Whereas there's others that would rearrange things more significantly. So for an example, gospel means good news. You've got one word, right? And so a translation that is maybe more formal is going to use gospel as an equivalent for the Greek word evangelion. A translation that's aiming for maximum understandability is going to put that as good news. And that's what it means. So you see that? That's maybe not the best example, but that could happen more broadly as well, whereas more significant that sort of thing, but taking place more significantly. And really where it shows is where in the original it's maybe more ambiguous than a more formal translation is going to try to preserve the ambiguity of the original as much as they can, whereas maybe one that's more focused on understandability is going to pick one sense and think of how would we say that in English and sort of give that. Does that basically make sense? That's the question.
So it sounds like you're saying that because culture changes and language changes, and you mentioned a couple of words that are dead words now, does translation, is that was your point? Translation then has to change with culture so that it's understandable?
Yeah, well, it's not so much cultural change as language changes, so that, you know, words have their meaning in the context of a particular sort of people speaking a language. So just as, you know, Spanish goes back to Latin, and the Latin Bible was originally, the Latin Vulgate was originally a translation that was made for the very vulgar. That's why it's called the Vulgate. So it was made for the common people. But by the time of the Reformation, it was no longer comprehensible by ordinary people. You had to go to school to study it. And that's the same thing that takes place in all language, that language changes over time. So it's similar to preaching. So there are preachers I admire greatly from the 17th century, and their goal was to preach in a way that people could understand the gospel message. But if I were to just get a 17th century sermon and read it out, I would not accomplish the goal of making sense to ordinary people. So I honor that legacy by thinking of how can I communicate to the people I'm speaking to in my generation. Does that answer the question? And so it's not that the message is changing, but that you have to, words change over time, grammar changes over time, and it's very difficult. When you're a speaker of a language, it would honestly be much easier to learn Greek and to understand what the Greek means than to have such a mastery of 17th century English that you could understand what 17th century English meant in the 17th century. So there are many, many more people who know Greek than that know 17th century English that well. Because you're basically having to time transport yourself, which is really hard to do. And really, in a lot of ways, it can't be done. And there just aren't, you know, so for Greek, you have lexicons, you've got tools that are sort of set up to enable you to do that. But for English, they're just, those resources don't exist. Does that answer the question, sort of? Okay. Anyone else? In the back.
I have some friends. I've seen some Korean Bibles, and I've seen a couple of Bibles that have been done in Nicaragua. Those Bibles are going to have, I would imagine, like you're saying, some different words meaning the same, some different phrases trying to mean the same words. But yet they're still the Holy Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Granted, their Korea is going to have a few different words than we would use to get the same point across.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. What I'm saying is that the differences in many cases between contemporary translations into English and older translations into English are not to the same extent. So the differences between a Korean Bible and a Bible in Nicaragua, you have 100% difference. Every word is different. Every letter is different. They don't use the same alphabet. So that's maximal difference, whereas it's not quite that significant yet. We're not that far removed from the English of 1611, but we're far enough removed that in many cases, the purpose of translating is no longer being served. And you don't know where those, unless you look at another translation, you don't know where those places are. And so that's why we should be grateful that we have translations into English that are into the language that we speak. But it's the same principle at work, and they give the same message, even though the specific words are a little different. Let's see, anyone else? Yes.
Explain again how he gave the authority for the King James Version, for the ESV Version. I mean, where's that authority coming from again?
Where's the authority for translation? Well, I think the imperative for translation is coming in the Great Commission. Because the message of the gospel is based on scripture, and if the gospel is to be taken into every nation, then the scripture must be translated into every language. And so that is the fundamental theological principle. What we have, sort of the one that I mentioned at the beginning, is we have the many other writers of the New Testament are not using directly the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. They're using a translated text in their own day, translated into Greek. And so the fact that they're using that, or even just presenting the Old Testament, even if they were using in Hebrew and writing in Greek, the fact that they're doing that is showing that it's possible to translate and still be scripture. That's the point I'm making. So the imperative for translation, the necessity of it, is the Great Commission, but the possibility of it is demonstrated against anyone who would like to question that by what the New Testament does with the Old Testament. Does that answer the question?
A question, but just wanting you to amplify. One of the things that has been the King James Version's success, and I think being blessed, was the fact that we might call essentially literal, but it paid a lot of attention to the beauty of language.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, explain a little bit more to the congregation how that sometimes the choice may be that they would use a word that would make it more understandable and beautiful, like in the Psalms, for instance, even with maybe reducing the actual what could be the word for word translation of it, and how and why that was important. Because I think sometimes people can think that the King James is the only one that's the most literal, and it's actually not the most literal word-for-word translation. It's a faithful, wonderful, beautiful translation, mm-hmm. but that is actually an inaccuracy that people believe, but that they tended to really focus on the beauty of the language in that time.
Yeah, in fact, the KJV translators, so the King James, I think one of the strengths of it is to this day it remains the most elegant. So we have those three principles. It is far and away the most elegant. It's not, and it's certainly accurate, but the idea that each word is replaced by one word, that just isn't how translation works, especially with a language like Hebrew where verbs and subjects are in different order. And you have, you know, so for instance, an example of that, the phrase the children of Israel. Well, the Hebrew is actually the sons of Israel. But the meaning is the children of Israel, since both men and women are included. And so Bnei Yisrael is translated in the King James as children of Israel because that fits the sense. So that's still a relatively, you know, formal translation. They're not translating that by Israelites or some other, you know, some other word. But they're still, you know, what sounds good, what communicates the meaning. That's what all translators do. Does that answer the question? So it's like sometimes people have this idea that, you know, this translation is exactly word for word and all others aren't. Well, a translation that was actually word for word would be not a translation. That's not what translators do. And so, you know, what I think in terms of modern translators, I think the legacy and the elegance of the King James is so significant that I would want a translation for public worship that consciously, as much as is consonant with changes in English, stands in the legacy of the King James, because that's the legacy of Tyndale, who in many ways is the father of the English language itself. And so I think the ESV, it says in the preface, just as the preface of the King James is really good, the preface of the ESV is very good as well. And in their preface, they self-consciously say, we're standing in the heritage and we're seeking to do in our day what the King James translators did in their day. And I think to a large extent, they accomplished their goal in what they did in, you know, maintaining much of the elegance and that same sort of Bible feel. I think that heritage is very significant. I think for study purposes, it's helpful to have something that maybe is considerably more different. But in terms of our English Bible speaking heritage, I think we want to retain as much of that as is possible. And I think does that sort of address what you were saying? Okay. I think, do we have one more question?
I haven't heard everything, so let me know if this has already been addressed. But are there any unfaithful translations, and what would the criteria be to watch out for?
There are actually very few really bad translations into English. I'd say one, there'd be the clearest example is the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's actually a cultic translation. So that I would say that's a bad translation. Don't use that. But typically, I'd want to look at who did the translation. So, you know, I'd say there are so many good ones, like good translations on the more formal side. You'd have the ESV, the NASB, the Christian Standard Bible. Those are sort of are very similar in sort of their approach. And then translations that focus on readability that, again, I wouldn't necessarily pick those for the public preaching Bible of a church, but that are still good, is the NIV, the NET Bible, which is less well known, but is also very helpful, and even the New Living Translation. These are all done by the relatively conservative scholars that are believers that are seeking to communicate God's word. And then, you know, something that's sort of published by, you know, a group with a radically different view of Scripture is potentially going to have problems. But even a, quote, liberal translation is really only going to have problems in a couple of verses. Like, it's sort of hard to mess the Scriptures up. It's hard to live. It's easy to not live out what the Scriptures say, or to refuse to act on what they say, or to sort of twist the message. But that usually takes place more in interpretation than in translation. So, you know, if you look at passages like on homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, modern translations don't typically, at least the ones I've mentioned, they don't water it down. They make it much more explicit. And in fact, Paul's words are explicit, and it becomes much clearer exactly what he was saying, that you can't sort of argue around that. And so, you know, those sorts of things, this sort of perception that there's this movement to water down translations. And I'm not saying there's no one who does that. I'm just saying that's not an issue with the major sort of Protestant translations. There may be some sort of liberal translations that are put by people who don't believe in the Trinity or something like that, like the New World Translation. But, you know, if you stick with sort of the primary ones, that's not going to be an issue. Not to say they always are going to get everything right, but no one always gets everything right. So I think we need to be done for tonight, but we'll have more time for questions next week. Father, I come before you. I thank you for this time. I pray, Father, Lord, for your blessing on this discussion. And I pray you'd help us to remain faithful to the heritage we've been given. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.